If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you didn't, we'll put the words up for you. And we pick it up in context. This is Peter, who is writing about the last days, and he's talking about scoffers who are going to come, and they're going to be scoffing. That's what scoffers do. They'll be following their own sinful desires. Verse 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they, that is the scoffers, deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some, the scoffers, count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's table is a great place to talk about the second coming of Christ. Indeed, when the Apostle Paul finished up his thoughts on the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians, where he talked about, you know, after this, he took bread, took the cup, you know, this is my body which is given for you, this is the cup which is the new covenant. He said, as often as you, there it is, eat this bread, you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death, watch this, until he comes. This passage of scripture, which I just read to you, is crying out to all of us to believe in God, to embrace his promises, to reject the scoffers, perhaps some amongst us right now, who would say with the scoffers, where is the promise of his coming? So, very simply, I want to give you, from this text, three reasons why you should trust God. How simple is that? Three reasons for you to trust God. Here's the first. Because of his plans from ages past. Now, verses 5 and 6 takes us into creation and the flood. That God has interrupted the normal flow of events from time to time is certain. But in Scripture and in our own personal experiences, we would say, yeah, he has. He's done that. But scoffers, the scoffers of Peter's day, were reaching for the jugular. It wasn't enough for them to simply say, well, you know, God doesn't intervene in life's affairs. They went for the big one. They went for the natural flow of events in history. They would say, well, earthquakes and droughts and maybe an occasional flood, that kind of phenomena, they occur from time to time. But they always have, you know, ever since the creation of the world, all things, you know, have pretty much been the same. In other words, generally speaking, when has God ever entered creation and changed things? That's what the scoffers are claiming here. And Peter says in response that asking such questions in scoff betrays one's ignorance. And not just ignorance, he uses the phrase willful ignorance. In fact, the Greek says they shut their eyes to the facts. Verse 5 In verse 5, Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." This verse is so chock full of implication that it bears some thought. Peter is clearly referring to creation, is he not? What's more, he reminds us that creation came about by the word of God. You see that there? Certainly that's consistent with Scripture. You go back to Genesis 1, God said, God said, God said, God said, and there was. It was so. The psalmist says, "The heavens were made by the word of God, and all the host thereof by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was finished. He commanded, and it stood fast." Psalm 33, 6 and 9. The writer of Hebrews puts it very succinctly. He says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." Watch this. "So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." There is not a shred of evolution in that verse of any kind in any of the verses of Scripture. The Latins use the phrase ex nihilo, out of nothing, divine fiat, the word boom. God created it. Well, why did he take 6 days? Because he gave us a pattern for the way we're to live. He could have done it in a snap. And he did, in essence, over 6 days. But I don't want to run over this intriguing line in this verse. Look at, "The heavens existed long ago." Look at this. "And the earth was formed out of water and through water." Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you I completely understand that phrase. But taken at face value, God, by his word, created heaven and earth, are you ready for this? Primarily with water that he created. And it has a direct correlation to Peter's argument here. By the way, archaeologists and those who study the ancient cultures find that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and many other cultures, including the Aztecs, all had a belief system that said that the world and the universe was created out of a primeval ocean. And many of these very same cultures include some form, sometimes it's sort of a weird form, but a form of a flood. This stuff just gets passed down. Now, I don't want to chase too far from what Peter is saying here, but if you have a Bible, you can go back to the very beginning of the Bible. I just want to look at the first 9 verses very quickly and notice the huge emphasis on water. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void." Okay? "No shape, no substance. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, darkness night. And there was evening and morning, first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and so it was. And God called the expanse heaven or sky, and there was evening and there was morning, second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place,' and dry land appeared, and it was so." Now we'll stop there. The purpose of this message is not to get pell-mell into the creation account. But I do want you to take note of one powerful thing, and Peter's going to use this as an illustration. I take it that at creation there was a shapeless mass called earth. That's what it says there. No shape, no substance. And from that, God creates pretty much everything. Interestingly, he separates the waters huge 7 times in those verses. He emphasizes the waters. And he forms a canopy over the earth, which is what many believe the early earth had some kind of a canopy that would have, of course, created a uniform environment, a uniform temperature, protecting its inhabitants from the ultraviolet rays, etc. But here's what I want you to catch. That canopy was housing enormous amounts of water in reserve. And the earth, according to this text, itself, formed as well out of water, had enormous amounts of water under it in reserve. In reserve, you say, in reserve for what? Well, back to 2 Peter. He tells us, look at verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now notice Peter says, by means of these, what are the these? The answer is those very waters. The earth that existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, and here's the point. In other words, built by and into creation was the very means by which God would destroy his own rebellious creation, namely with water. The evidence of a universal flood is universal. It's everywhere. The word deluge is where we get our English word cataclysm. It literally means to submerge completely over. It means to inundate. The Bible describes the highest mountains of that day, of Noah's day, when the flood occurred, as having been covered with water. In fact, listen to what Genesis says. Then the waters surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the waters surged above them more than 20 feet. They were destroyed. Apollomai is the Greek word Peter uses. This is an interesting word. It pertains to something that is, it pertains to destruction without annihilation. So my son the other day rents out an apartment. He rents an apartment in the very building that I lived in for 3 years while I was in school. And it was kind of an old building then. And so I go into this apartment. It looks brand new because it had been ruined, destroyed by a flood. I mean, it was ruined right down to the studs. But as you walked in it, it had new drywall, had new carpet, had new trim, new cupboards. The place was new, having been ruined. That's the idea in this word here. That's what God did at the flood. He ruined the earth. He didn't annihilate the earth. He ruined it. That's what God did. He purposely ruined it on account of man's rebellion before making everything new. And just before he did, now this is important, because this is going to get into the heart of our matter this morning. Just before God ruined this earth, I want you to look closely how the Bible describes God himself. In Genesis 6 and verse 6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his, what? To his heart. Now listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Though men's sins broke God's heart, they never thwarted God's plan. That's the whole point of this first point. We are never to think that God made things up on the fly. There is an unthwartable plan always in play. That's why Daniel says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stop God's hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Our Creator has a plan. That plan will be worked out. But you are not to think that God's plan separates him from his heart. What men did then and what man is doing today breaks God's heart. On the other hand, we're not to think that God is heartless in the unfolding of his plan. He's not. His plan is wrapped in love. The only question is, will you receive that love? So, you ought to trust him because of his plan in the past. That speaks of control. You ought to trust him, secondly, because of his preparation of the future. Okay, well, you say, what's the point that Peter's making here? Why is he's talking about scoffers and the second coming. What's he saying? Why is he getting into the flood? Well, obviously, he wants to let them know God has interrupted things in time. But he's also drawing an illustration. Look at verse 7. He says, But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, that is to amass or to reserve for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now here is the point. Just as God kept the waters in reserve at the time of creation, waters that would just come down. Imagine that expanse collapsing during the day of Noah. And the gushers coming up, and the scripture describes waters coming up that annihilated the earth. Not annihilated, ruined. God says, I'm doing something very similar with fire. Just as he kept the waters in reserve at the time of creation for future judgment at the flood, on a world gone bad, and this is where it's contemporary for you and me, so he is keeping fire in reserve for future judgment when Christ returns on a world that has utterly forsaken him. Man has not changed. Would you agree with that? There's something consistent here. He's still a rebel. And his scoffing illustrates it. God is storing up fire for a day when he will melt this earth down. Remember, he promised he wouldn't flood it again, but he didn't. He promised he would never destroy the earth by flood. He never promised he wouldn't destroy the earth. Christ, who holds all things together, also holds some things in store. And that's not a present you want to get. I was, just a couple weeks ago, I was studying, and I looked out toward our backyard, and suddenly this huge ball of fire occurred. I mean, literally right in, it looked like it was in our backyard. And in fact, I was startled. I jumped up and ran to the window, and this fire just kept getting bigger, 30, 40, 50 feet high. Huge fire. And it was sort of just beyond the tree line, which was right at the edge of my backyard. So I mean, I literally reached for my phone. I was going to dial 911. I seriously thought somebody's house was on fire. And yet I looked at it and it looked kind of strange. So I just, instead of doing that, I just jumped in my car and drove around. And someone, our neighbors on the other side, had dismantled some building, barn, structure-like, and just piled a whole house full of stuff. I mean, it was a huge pile. And they were just off to the side in a John Deere Gator just watching it. And just watching this thing go up. They had been waiting for the right moment to do this. Waiting to blow it up, so to speak. In Scripture, fire is synonymous with judgment. And when Jesus returns, which is what the scoffers in this passage doubt, the Bible says he will return from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fire, then, is the operative word for judgment. And in man's final judgment, when people are standing before Jesus Christ, Jesus said, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into what? Into what? Eternal fire. prepared not for you. It was never God. Remember, we're still we have a God who has a heart here. I'm going to come back to that. Prepared for the devil and his angels. We often refer to hell as being down. You ever do that? I can still remember my son years ago, 3 years old, preaching to his grandpa. Grandpa, there's two ways. I thought, oh, his theology's already off. But then he got it right. He goes, there's heaven and there's hell. With a big old grand gesture. Of course, that precipitated quite an argument. But there's good reason for that. What we stand on top of is a crust that's only about 10 miles deep. Under that is Earth's core. We're told that it's over 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, the hardest metal on Earth, the melting point, is about 6,500 degrees. So roughly twice the temperature of that which will melt down anything is what the core of the Earth is. That's hot. And every once in a while, it bubbles up. It comes up in the form of lava. And this is powerful stuff to me. This is what God is doing. In a sense, as he stirred up water in yesteryear, down below and up above, he's stirring fire in the present. Down below and certainly up above, because this thing's going to take out everything. It's going to be a conflagration like this universe has never experienced. And that's why you should trust him. Hello? You may be making preparations for your financial future. Good for you. But God is making preparations for the earth's future. Get gold! Get silver! That'll survive in any economy. It won't survive this. And neither will you. Unless you have a greater form of protection than your 401k. Let me give you one more reason you ought to trust the Lord. Because of his passion for you in the present. Not just because of his plan in the past, which tells you he's in control. All right? Not just because of, you know, what he's preparing this earth for and its future, which, you know, takes all securities away. But because of his passion for you, right now, right this moment. Verses 8 and 9 are like an oasis in this passage, aren't they? For with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One of the most oft-quoted Bible verses in all of Scripture. The key word is as. It's a simile. It's like. He didn't say one day is 1,000 years and one day, you know, or 1,000 years is one day. That'd be a gross misinterpretation of Peter. One day doesn't become 1,000 years. The simple point is that God resides above the very thing he created, namely time. Time doesn't affect God. He created it, right? Scoffers point out that it seems like, you know, to them, God is inactive. He's sort of deistic-like. He doesn't seem to really care much. He's sort of slow. You know, where is the promise of his coming? We're not seeing anything. Or worse, he doesn't care. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at verse 9. This is beautiful. And it's also full of contradiction in some people's mind, not mine. Because it just conjures up, wait, how can this be? How can God wish and yet this? And he's chosen people and yet this. And then he puts it out there for everybody. But look at the verse. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word patient, some of your Bibles translate it long-suffering. Good translation. It means literally to have a long fuse. I'm glad God had a long fuse with me. And here's why he's so patient. Look at it. He's not wishing. Some of your Bibles say willing. I think the ESV got it right. It's the Greek word boulomai. There are basically two ways to describe this type of will. It's boulomai and thello. And I'm not going to delve deeply into these words because they're so closely aligned. But whenever the scripture uses the word boulomai, and that's the word, it conveys the idea of desire. It conveys the idea of that which, a predisposition, of a bent. That's the idea here. Peter is getting at the very heart of God. In our attempts to discover a theology of God, we have unwittingly lost the heart of God. God loves you. Don't you let anyone lie to you and tell you otherwise. He doesn't desire, he doesn't wish for any to perish. He takes no delight in the destruction of the ungodly. Any and all means, are you ready for this? It means any and all. You want to know why you should trust God? You should trust him because he loves you. That's why. He says he wants all men to come to repentance. That's the word that'll bring you to God. It's a word which means to change your thinking, to change your mind, to have an afterthought, which is exactly what some of you need. You need to start thinking differently about God. You need to repent of your sin. Repent of your bizarre view of God, that he's some kind of, you know, cosmic, you know, teddy bear who just takes everybody in. Are you kidding me? He allowed his own son to be killed for your sins. This is serious stuff. Repent of your bad thinking and place your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. You say, well, I've got time, don't I? I don't know. Do you? You can look through all the pages of Scripture and you only find one deathbed conversion. That's the thief on the cross. And William Guthrie put it like this. One that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. This might be your day. Jesus told a story one day. He talked about a guy who had all kinds of things and decided what he'd do is he would, instead of giving it away, he'd build bigger barns. And God intervened and says, you fool. This day, your last day. Do you have any more time? I don't know. Do you? You say, how are you going to segue into communion? Good question. But I can tell you this. These elements of communion do take us to the Christmas story. Because the bread represents the perfect life of Jesus. And that means that Jesus became a human being. You can't kill God unless God becomes a man. And that's exactly what he did in Christ. Every single time we celebrate the Lord's table, we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate his incarnation. That's why we separate these two elements here. We think about Jesus coming to the earth as God, remained God, was God, never stopped being God, and yet was a man, all man, 100% man, and never stopped being man, except he never sinned, though tempted in every way like you and me. If you want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent, and you need to realize that his perfect life and your life don't match up real good. You need to repent of your ways, repent of your sins, repent of the fact that you've never truly placed your faith in him, if you haven't, and believe in Jesus who lived a perfect life, just as we sang a little bit ago. And then as we celebrate his death, that's what we do with the juice. We think of his sacrifice. We think of his dying. That's what this represents. Together, a perfect life, a sacrificial death, brings salvation. Incarnation, crucifixion. And we celebrate this until he comes. That's resurrection and return. Trust in God. You can't trust in God until you trust in his Son. Why? Well, because he's always had a plan. He's preparing this world and its future. And he has a passion for you in the here and now. Will you pray with me as our deacons come? Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to look into your word, be reminded that we have never been any different than men were even back in the days when you destroyed this earth. You saved up water then, Lord, even from creation, because you have a plan. Just the same, Lord, it broke your heart to see what they did then. And we believe, Lord, it breaks your heart to see what men do now. You're not storing up water because you told us you wouldn't do that. But your word tells us you're storing up fire below and above. And it will be complete. Nothing will survive unless we have your protection plan and we find ourselves safe in the arms of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we might see your heart in this passage, that you are not willing that any should perish. You're not desirous that any should go to hell, but that all would come to repentance. And I pray, Lord, there would be individuals here right now. If that's you, you'd say, that's me. I need to repent. I need to turn to God. And I do. I turn to him. I turn to his Son. I believe that Christ died for me and rose again. I'm trusting him right now. If that's your heart's desire, then place your faith completely in him right now. And we'll give you the glory, Lord, as we celebrate his perfect life and sacrificial death as depicted in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.